So we're going to go right into the book of Ruth. We're just going to head into there right away. Ruth existed. The book of Ruth was written in the time of the Judges. In point of fact, Ruth was a part of the book of Judges for quite a long time, but ultimately in the Hebrew Bible became part of a collection of four books which separated it from the book of Judges, but that's where it sits in terms of time. And in this particular time, and for many, many centuries, the culture of ancient Israel revolved around two different cycles. There was an agricultural cycle of 7 years. 6 years, they were to farm the land, they were to grow crops and vines and the whole thing. And then 1 year, they were to leave the land to lie fallow. So that was an agricultural cycle of 7 years. And then there was a legal cycle of 50 years. And you may have heard of the word the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was the 50th year. Now, this is a critical point for you to grasp straight up. This is a really critical point to grasp. So this 50-year cycle was based around the fact that what's really important to the Jews is the land, and in the land of Israel, and also what's really important to the Jews is raising up the family name or perpetuating the family name by the birth of a son. Really, really important to them. In point of fact, it was so important that if a woman, for whatever reason, was or it may not have been the woman, of course, but if a woman was incapable of bearing a child in ancient Israel, she was looked upon as an outcast. It's pretty cruel, but that was the culture of the time. And this Jubilee, what this year of Jubilee is about, is every 50 years, the land reverted to its original owner. Now, the original ownership goes all the way back to the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, the land was apportioned out by Joshua and Caleb and the elders of Israel, and you got your allotment, and that was your family allotment. That was forever yours. However, some people got themselves into financial trouble and one thing another, and basically they had to sell their land to another Jew. They could only sell it to another Jew. And another Jewish person would come along and he would buy their land. Now, if it happened to be the 25th year in the Jubilee cycle, then the person who bought the land would have the use of it for 25 years. And at the end of that 25 years on the year of Jubilee, the ownership came back to the original owner. And the purpose of that was to perpetuate the ownership of land in the original allotment given to the original families. Is that okay? Did somebody nod or blink or do something? Yeah, okay, very good. Okay. So if you happen to get yourself into trouble on the 45th year, you only lost your land for 5 years, but you didn't get much for it either. Jews are pretty good with their money, you know. And so on the 50th year of the year of Jubilee, it came back to the land. So the land was redeemed, okay? Now, there was a process, a legal process that could be followed inside anywhere in that 50-year cycle. And the way this came about was, let's say Rick and I, you know, Rick wanted to buy my land and I was desperate for money, and he has always rolling in money. So Rick comes along and he says, okay, I'll give you so many shekels for your land. And so I take the money, and then a scribe would write out on a papyrus, piece of papyrus, he would write out on that papyrus the terms by which this land could be redeemed before the 50th year. And they would specify what those things were. Then it would be rolled up, and the elders would put seven seals on that scroll. Starting to make some sense for you now. Seven seals would go on that scroll. And that scroll would then be kept in a special place at the gate of the city. Any business that was done was always done at the gate of the city. If you think of the book of Esther, Mordecai was every day he was at the gate of the king's palace, because that's where that was the place of commerce. That was the place where business was done. And the gate of the city was where the elders would sit. And if I had business, if Rick and I had business, we would go to the gate of the city and we'd explain our business to the elders. They would write out the scroll. They'd seal it with the seven seals. And then a very peculiar thing would happen. The person making the deal would give to the other person his shoe in the presence of the elders. And that was testimony to the fact that a deal had been done. Today, we write, lawyers draw up contracts for us and we sign them together. It's exactly the same thing, but they had a different model by which they did it. Now, with that sort of cultural background in mind, let's just tear through the book of Ruth in a really fast way. The period of time that this book is set in, there was a terrible drought, and there was a man from Bethlehem, Bethlehem Judah, where Christ was born. There was a man from Bethlehem Judah by the name of Elimelech, and he had a wife named Naomi, and they had two sons. The sons' names were Mahlon and Chilion, and they lost their faith, really, these people, and decided to sell their land put it into the hands of someone else. And they took off. They actually packed up and took off, and they went and lived in Moab, of all places. And while they were in Moab, Mahlon married a girl named Ruth. And Chilion married a girl named Orpah. Not long after they got there, poor old Elimelech kicked the bucket. And that left Naomi with her two sons and her two daughter-in-laws. And not long after, the two boys kicked the bucket. In verse 5 of chapter 1 of Ruth, it says, "And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left with her, left of her two sons and her husband." So now there's her and the two girls, and there's nobody to farm the land, and there's nobody to make provision for them. So Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem, where she should never have left in the first place. Ruth wanted to go back with her, and Ruth says, "Your God shall be my God." The other girl decided to stay in Moab. And so Ruth and Naomi, off they went back to Jerusalem, back to Bethlehem. Now, when they got back to Bethlehem, they had nothing. But Naomi had a wealthy relative. His name was Boaz. A bit of a popular name, people naming their kids Boaz these days. His name was Boaz, and Boaz was a wealthy landowner. He also happened to be a close relative. And that's the first point you should make to yourself, that in this matter of redemption, the person who's doing the redeeming has to be a close relative of the person who needs to be redeemed. And, you know, this land belongs to Naomi, but because of marriage, it also belongs to Ruth. And so Naomi and Ruth's land is now being used by somebody else, and it needs to be redeemed. And so what Naomi says to Ruth, listen, it's barley harvest, so why don't you go down to the field of Boaz and you can do some gleaning. Now, the way this worked, this was a wonderfully compassionate thing that God did. As the guys would come along with their sickles and they would harvest the barley, some of it would fall on the ground and they were not permitted to pick it up. They had to leave that there, and the poor people of the town would come along and they would pick up, and they called it gleaning. They would pick up the gleanings. And Boaz noticed this beautiful Moabitish girl and took note of her and said to his young men, look, just leave some heaps around for that girl, because she's actually a close relative of ours. You all right so far? She goes back home. Naomi said, how did you go? Oh, she said, I met Boaz, and he was very kind and very protective, and he made sure that there was plenty of grain for us, and we can now grind the barley and make barley cakes and have some food. She said, oh, okay, that's great. Now, Naomi is Jewish. She knows the Jewish customs. But of course, Ruth is not, and she doesn't. So she says, listen, tonight Boaz will be winnowing down in the threshing floor. And what winnowing was they'd take the barley and they would put it and have all the husks and stuff in it, and they'd get it into a big pan thing and throw it in the air, and the wind would blow away the husks and they'd be left with just the grain. And she said, he'll be doing that tonight, and you know, he'll go to sleep at some point in time. What I want you to do is go down to the threshing floor, and I want you to lay at his feet. And when he recognizes you, say to him that you want him to do the job, play the role of a redeemer. It's otherwise known in Hebrew as a goel, G-O-E-L. I want you to play the role of a goel, okay? And so, and therefore redeem our land. But it does not only a matter of redeeming the land, he also has to marry Ruth, because that's part and parcel of what's written into the process of being redeemed. And so the next thing they're going to do is they're going to, he sends Naomi home. I'll just read it to you. He said in chapter 3 of Ruth, he says, who are you? And she answers, I am Ruth, your handmaid. Spread therefore your skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Point number one, thou art a near kinsman. This was not any sexual impropriety here. This was culture. It was perfectly, perfectly moral and proper for her to go and lay at his feet to request that he fulfill the role of a goel, or if you wish, of the redeemer. And so the first important thing to understand is has to be related to us. Now, we'll just sort of hold it right there for a minute. Just hold that thought and skip up with me. And now we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our redeemer. if he is going to be our Redeemer and he's going to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, he has to be related to us. And he became related to us at his incarnation. He became related to us through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he took on flesh and he walked among us as a human. And unless he did that, we wouldn't have a Redeemer. It couldn't be done any other way. He had to be a near kinsman. We had to be related to him. So that's the first most important thing. The second we see where Boaz turns around and he says to her in verse 13, "Tarry this night, stay here tonight, and it shall be in the morning that he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman." This is Naomi now speaking to Ruth. "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the kinsman's part to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." And she lay at his feet until morning. So what we see now is we get to chapter 4, and in verse 1, "Then went Boaz up to the gate." You see, that's where you go to do business in Israel. You go to the gate. He's going to do the role. He's going to play the part of a kinsman. And Boaz went up to the gate and sat down, and behold, another kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. The two of them are now, they're both kinsmen of Naomi. They're both capable of doing the job. And so they come and sit down with the elders. And Boaz says to him, "You're a nearer kinsman than I am. So you have to have first shot at redeeming Naomi and Ruth's land." Well, the guy jumps at the chance. And he says, "Oh, that's great. I'll take that role, and I will, I'll do that." And he says, "But the same time that you do that, you have to marry Ruth, and you have to give her a son to raise up name to her dead husband, Mahlon." He said, "Whoa, hold on a minute. That will mar my own. No, I'm not going to do that." He said, I want you to take and perform that role if you're willing." He said he's willing. Now in verse 7 of chapter 4 it says, "Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe, gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel." So in front of the elders, this kinsman who could have redeemed Ruth but chose not to, took his shoe off and he gave it to Boaz. And he says, "It's yours to redeem." Now, the next thing we see, that Boaz, not only is he a near kinsman, but the second point is that he has the financial capacity to do it. He's got the dough. He's got the money. And he's going to redeem Ruth. And then the third thing, and there's only three, but the third thing is he was willing. He was willing. So he was a near kinsman. He had the financial capability to do the deal, and he was willing, which means that he would pay the money, he would marry Ruth, and they would look to raise up a son. And they did raise up a son. And Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David. It's a great story, isn't it? Ruth became the great-grandmother of King David, and in doing that, God placed her in the very lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet she was not Jewish. She was from Moab. Now, that's the law. That's the Jewish law related to redeeming. That's what a redemption was. It was something that was bought back. But those three conditions had to exist. A near kinsman who was financially capable and who was willing. And in the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a near kinsman because he came from the womb of Mary. He was certainly capable of redeeming us because he was sinless and his blood was perfect. And he was willing because he went to the cross to pay the price. You see the point? Yeah, you okay? Anybody got a question you'd like to ask? No? Clear as mud? No questions. All happy. Come with me then over to the book of Hosea. And now Hosea, Boaz, of course, was just an old farmer living in Israel. Hosea is a prophet. And the prophets of Israel were often asked to do things as object lessons to Israel, to the nation of Israel. And the prophet Hosea was asked to do something, and this is what he was asked to do. The book of Hosea, chapter 1. In verse 2 it says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Israel at this time was grossly unfaithful to God. And God says to Hosea, "I want you to go and find a prostitute by the name of Gomer, and I want you to marry this prostitute, and I want you to have children with her, and she's going to be representative of rebellious Israel." And, of course, no sooner does he marry her and have a daughter by the name of Diblaim, and she took off and left him and went back into prostitution. Pretty awful, huh? So let's look at chapter 3 of this book. It's only 5 verses. "Then said the Lord unto me," this is Hosea speaking, "then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman, be loved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine." He says, go and find Gomer and get her back and marry her again. "So I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for you." And then he gives the prophecy, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim." Now, verse 4 is today. The children of Israel shall abide without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice. The Jews don't make sacrifices today. And verse 5, and afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king shall fear the Lord and his goodness, watch this, in the latter days. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord. You know when that will be? At the end of this 7-year tribulation period, the prophet Zechariah says at the coming of Christ, Christ comes and stands on the Mount of Olives and splits it and walks through the Kidron Valley right into Jerusalem. And in his prophecy, he says the Jews shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they will wail, and they will bemoan what they have done. And we see that playing out right here in these verses in Hosea. And what's going to happen here is using the prophet and his unfaithful prostitute wife as an object lesson, he says to Israel, you will go a whoring, you'll go off on your own, but eventually I will buy you back. And Israel is going to be redeemed as a nation at the end of the tribulation period, and they are the people who will enter the millennial kingdom and live in the millennial kingdom as residents in the millennial kingdom. That's background. Any questions? If you want to ask a question, just give a little wave, and Josh will turn your microphone on so I can hear you. No? Everyone happy? All right. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. And chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Time goes by quick when you're having fun, then. Revelation chapter 4. I just put up on the screen a picture of that scroll. That's what that scroll looks like. See the seven wax seals holding it closed. That'll become really important in just a moment. Now we go to Revelation chapter 4, and here we see a picture of a representation of the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and this is what he says. He says, after this. So after what? Well, he's just had a vision of the risen Christ, and he wrote what he saw in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he's instructed to write to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he writes to these seven churches these letters, and we've preached that material to you in great detail some 3 years ago. And now he says, after this, after I've done that, he says, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Now, friends, what this is actually a picture of the rapture taking place. This is quite precisely how the rapture of the church will occur. John gives the history of the church pre-recorded. He sees it as a vision. He sees it playing out in the future. And each one of these churches in Asia Minor represents a period or an era in the church age. And we live in the last of those seven church ages. Sorry. And at the end of this, of all this, he writes about the churches. And then comes the rapture. Ah, dear, my throat's giving me a bit of curry. Then, and only then, comes the rapture. And if you look at later on, you might like to read 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter verses 13 to 18, and you'll see that the angel blows the trumpet to announce the rapture. Here, he hears a voice as the sound of a trumpet. You know, everything in the Word of God just fits exactly. It's just wonderful. And he says, I heard this trumpet talking with me and says, come up here. Where's up here? Well, it's heaven, of course. Come up here, he says, and I will show you things which must be here after this. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And here is a picture, here is a pictorial representation of the throne of God. And it's rather interesting, as I said to you on Sunday in our Easter message, the combination of the jasper stone, which comes in a myriad of colours, and of course the sardius stone, which is blood red, that represents the first son of Isaac, which was of course Judah, and it represents the last son, which was of course Benjamin. And so all of the tribes of Israel are represented by the colours that are emanating out from the throne, and he knows this is God sitting on this throne, and there's this brilliant light and there's thunder and lightning coming out from the throne, and he sees something else. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, that's as far as I'm going to go tonight, because I just want to explain to you. I want to explain to you this picture, which would have been very clear to John. There's 24 seats around the throne, and there's elders sitting in those seats. 12 from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 from the 12 apostles of Christ. That makes the 24. They're clothed in white raiment, big white cloak all the way down, and they've got a gold crown on their head. Now, let me just finish tonight, because it's already, we're already just pretty much out of time. When a Roman legion went out to fight, and of course the Jews of this particular time were extremely well versed in this. when the Roman legion went out to fight, if they vanquished the enemy and they came back to Rome victorious, they would often come back, with the spoils of the fight. And the commander of the troop would lead his troop down this road that I've actually walked down. I've actually been there and walked down this road. And they would go all the way down to Caesar's palace and the Roman Senate. And what would happen is the people would be cheering and going, giving them a big rousing applause. And as they came down and they went into the Senate building, Caesar would place white robes on them, and on the leader, crown of gold. And that was the reward that that they received for the victory. And here we see, sitting around the throne, the elders representing Israel and the elders representing the church, and they're clothed in the garments of victory. That's just gorgeous, isn't it? So I think that's a great place to leave you with that thought tonight, and we will be back in 2 weeks' time. So every first and every third Tuesday night at 7:30, we're going to do this for 40-45 minutes, and make our way gradually through the entire tribulation period in the book of Revelation. And tonight was some very important background, because what you'll see when we get to Revelation chapter 5, or the end of 4 and then the end of 5, is that God is holding a 7-sealed scroll in his hand. And nobody was found worthy to open that scroll except for one person. And that, of course, was Christ. The reason is because he is a close relative to we humans. He was able because he was sinless, and he was willing because he went to the cross. And that made him the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus himself takes the scroll out of the hand of Yahweh and begins to open the seals. And then we start to see then the cost of redemption. And it's awful. If only they had accepted him as their savior. But we'll see just how much it will cost the world for rejecting Christ. Father, as we finish tonight, thank you for, Lord, the backgrounds. Thank you for the certainty that we find in the Word of God. And I pray tonight for these dear ones that have been on with us and to listen and to learn. I pray, Father, that they can take this and begin to understand very clearly the Old Testament patterns and how they are fulfilled absolutely to the letter. In the New Testament fulfillment of these prophecies. We love you, Father, and we thank you for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.